You may be seated. We'll turn, if you own your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. We left off last week at verse 21, where Peter told us to be submissive to our employers. And remember, Peter also said that sometimes unjust suffering and hardship can come upon the Christian, but we need to follow Christ's example in our lives. We'll reconsider verse 21 and go through verse 25 together this morning. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter says this in verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask our Father for His help as we come to this passage. Father, Psalm 119 tells us that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I recently Googled the phrase, "Who is Jesus Christ?" just to see what sort of results would come up. I was curious to know what the average person would see on the internet if he or she Googled the question, "Who is Jesus Christ?" And not surprisingly, there were literally millions of hits. Here are some of the top results that my search yielded. Britannica.com says that Jesus Christ is a revered religious leader in Christianity. Wikipedia says that Christ was a first century Jewish preacher and religious leader. There were some entries on Jesus from the Jehovah's Witness website, as well as the Mormon website, and mostly false. www.atheist.org had some bad information on Jesus. Fortunately, Ligonier Ministries came up in my search. Unfortunately, it was a Ligonier study which said that 52% of Americans believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but not God in the flesh. So my little informal research study revealed that the average person who didn't know much of anything about Christ would probably be confused and led astray if they had to rely on Google. The good news is that the Bible clears all this up for us, doesn't it? God's Word tells us exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is, tells us everything we need to know about the person and the work of our Savior. In fact, I believe that verses 21 through 25 perfectly answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And Peter will tell us who Christ is in three parts. You can see him there on your outline. First, we will see that Christ is our standard in verses 21 through 23. Second, we'll see that Christ is our substitute, verse 24. And then we'll see lastly that Christ is our shepherd, in verse 25. So standard, substitute, shepherd. Those are our three points that we'll use this morning. So first, I want you to note that Christ is our standard. And as I look over verses 21 through 23, I see four ways that Christ is our standard in life. The first way that Christ is our standard is that he's to be our example in everything in life. Christ is our prototype. He's the plumb line. He's the pattern that we're to follow. Look back at verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, notice what he says, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So Christ is our example, isn't he? We are to lay our lives on his life, and we're to copy the pattern that he has set before us. And we said this last week, sometimes that can mean hardship and difficulty for the Christian. St. Augustine once said, God only had one son without sin, but never one without suffering. Now notice at the end of verse 21, he says that we are to follow in Christ's steps. That's actually a hunting phrase that Peter is using to talk about an animal's tracks or footprints. And so what that means is that we're to trace Christ's life as his followers. We put our steps in his steps, and we follow the tracks and the footprints that he's laid out for us. And again, sometimes that can involve tribulation and hardship. So Christ is the flawless form. He's the textbook template, and he's the exact example that we're to follow as Christians. Here's the second way that he's our standard. Christ did not sin. Verse 22. He, Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 22 is almost a word-for-word quotation of Isaiah 53:9. Remember, Isaiah 53 is that awesome chapter which foretells the coming of the suffering servant. But when verse 22 says that Christ committed no sin, it means what it says. Christ didn't sin. He was a sinless Savior. In fact, Christ couldn't have sinned because he didn't have a sinful nature. He was like you and I in all ways. He's fully human, but he was unlike us in that he didn't have a sinful nature. Let me back this up with some more biblical support. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15, Christ in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared, Christ, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In fact, you'll think back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where Peter said that Jesus was a lamb without blemish or spot. You know, if you think about it, the apostle Peter was basically around Jesus for 24/7 for several years, wasn't he? He knew Jesus up close and personal. And Peter, as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 22 that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And by the way, when Peter says that there was no deceit in his mouth, this means that Jesus never even once uttered something sinful from his lips. And oftentimes what comes out of our mouths reveals what's really deep in our hearts, doesn't it? Here's a third way that Christ needs to be our standard. So he's our example. He didn't sin. And then a third way I see is that Christ did not seek revenge when he was wronged. I'm looking at verse 23a. Peter says, when he, Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, to revile is to retaliate against somebody. It's to get revenge on somebody. It's to get them back. It's to get even. And listen, if there's anybody who's ever been wronged in the history of history, it's who? It's Jesus. His whole ministry was characterized by mistreatment. He was struck in the face. He was beaten. He was unjustly treated by the Sanhedrin and the Romans. He was forced to carry his own cross. He was mocked. But the Gospels tell us that he did not retaliate. He did not seek revenge. I think I could speak for everybody here. In fact, I'm going to. That it's our natural response, isn't it, when we're wronged, to get back at somebody. We live currently, I think, in a fight back, strike back culture. There's a story of somebody who was mistreated by somebody else. So he told the person who mistreated him, he said, I'm not going to get even. I'm just going to tell God on you. I like that. That's what we need to do. When people wrong us, and people are going to wrong us because this is a fallen, broken, sinful world, rather than trying to get even when somebody does us wrong, we need to tell God on them and let God handle it. And we need to know as followers of Christ that God's going to balance out the scales one day. He's going to right every wrong. And I think when we seek revenge, we are basically usurping the role of God. We're saying, you know what, God can't handle this injustice or this difficulty in my life, so I'm going to take it into my own hands. Listen to what Paul says over in Romans 12, 17 to 21, how he echoes Peter in verse 23. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That's a scary thing, by the way, isn't it? Leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A fourth way that Christ needs to be our standard is that he committed himself to God. Please note verse 23, the second half of verse 23. Peter says, when he, Christ, suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the one positive thing I see in these verses. We've been reading what Christ didn't do, and here's one thing he did do. The word entrusting, I did a word study, and I like seeing how different words relate to different places in the Bible. But the word entrusting there in verse 23 means to hand something over. It's to deliver something over to somebody else. In fact, the word entrust is used in the Gospels when Jesus was handed over or entrusted over to the authorities. The word's also used of Judas Iscariot when he handed over or entrusted Jesus to the Jewish leaders. And then the Jewish leaders, in turn, they handed Jesus to Pilate. And then finally, remember, Pilate handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers. So as I studied verse 23, it's ironic. Jesus kept getting handed over and trusted over to the bad guys, but all the while, he continually handed himself over to God, who judges justly. That's a great example for us to follow, isn't it? Just as Christ entrusted himself to his Father when he was wronged, so too should we. Let me just say this. Maybe you're here today and somebody's wronged you, and you want to get sweet revenge on that person. Well, don't. Don't do it. Maybe it's a church who's done you wrong. Maybe it's a pastor who's wronged you. Maybe it's a spouse or an old employer or somebody who bullied you as a kid. Maybe somebody just cut you off in traffic this morning and you want to get back at them. Or whoever or whatever it is, you need to give it to God, just like Jesus. You need to entrust yourself to the Lord, verse 23, who judges justly. Some of you probably remember those WWJD bracelets that were popular 25 or so years ago. Do you know what I'm talking about? The bracelets you wear on your arms, WWJD. Well, the initials WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And the idea is that you wear these bracelets, or I think they maybe had a necklace too, but you wear this bracelet to remind you of what Jesus would do in any situation. The wristband was supposed to point you to Christ's standard and Christ's example. I think there's a sense in which these three verses, 21 through 23, are calling us to wear an invisible WWJD bracelet on our hearts. Peter clearly says, verse 21, we're to let Christ be our example, and we're to follow in his steps. So we need to know Christ, that Jesus is our standard for everything in life. Now our second point comes from verse 24, another S word. Christ is our substitute. So in this message, we're asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? And verses 21 through 23 told us that Christ is our standard. And now if you look at verse 24, I think Peter's going to tell us that Jesus is our substitute or our sin bearer. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Once again, this is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 53. And part of your homework this week is to go read Isaiah 53, and you could count all the times that Peter references that chapter. But verse 24 is teaching us what we call penal substitutionary atonement. Have you heard this word, this phrase? Penal substitutionary atonement. That's a term I want you to know as a student of God's word. Let's just kind of break that phrase down. The word penal means penalty or punishment. And what this means is that everybody has broken God's commands, God's laws. And so we deserve to pay the penalty and to bear the punishment. What's the penalty? It's God's wrath. It's God's justice. And the punishment is hell, eternal damnation. The word substitutionary or substitute, it's pretty self-explanatory. It means to stand in the place of somebody else. So if I'm gone on a Sunday, we have a substitute preacher, and he preaches on my behalf. The idea is that at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve to pay by standing in our place as our substitute. He took the punishment that we deserved on his shoulders. And I was thinking, you know, we sing about penal substitutionary atonement really all over the Trinity hymnal. You can hear it especially in the hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" You know that one? "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done that he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." You can also hear it over in "Man of Sorrows, What a Name." There's that line that says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now let me walk you through verse 24 using three phrases. We see the death he died, the deliverance he secured, and the disease he healed. So I want you to note the death that he died there in verse 24. Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." That is penal substitutionary atonement. That's it, right there, verse 24. The word "bore" means to carry a heavy load. It's to carry a massive weight upon your shoulders. And church, that's what Jesus did for you. He carried your transgressions. He bore my sin upon his shoulders, the massive weight of sin. And when it says "in his body," what that tells us is that our sins were imputed to Christ's body. All of our sins were laid upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Isaiah 53:6 says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then that final phrase, "on the tree," that's just a reference to the wooden cross. You can hear this over in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Or you can hear it over in Acts 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." So that's the death that our Savior died. Now consider next the deliverance that he secured for us. We're still on verse 24 here in our second point. The deliverance he secured. "Christ died," Peter says, "so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Now when Peter says, "so that we might die to sin," he's saying you as a Christian, you are no longer under sin's dominance. Sin doesn't own you anymore as a Christian. To die to sin means to leave your old sinful life behind and to be separated from it. Yes, we still sin in the Christian life even after we're saved, but we have been freed from its power and its captivity. So the negative is that you've died to sin. What's the positive? The positive is that you're to live unto righteousness. And really, that's just sanctification right there. God's will for your life, part of it, is for you to be a holy, righteous, sanctified person in your life. Actually, you can hear the Shorter Catechism, Question 35, right here in verse 24. Question 35 asks, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Notice what he says, or what the catechism says. And we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Listen elsewhere how Scripture tells us of the death we've died to sin and the life that we are to live unto God. Romans 6:11. Notice how Paul echoes Peter. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans 6:2. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? And the assumption is that we're not to. We're to live unto righteousness. Let me ask you, how are you doing in this area, church? You're saved, but are you living like you're saved? You've died to sin, but are you living as if you are an instrument for God's righteousness? That's the deliverance he secured. Lastly, notice verse 24, the disease that Christ healed. Peter says, by his wounds you were healed. Or I love how the King James says, by his stripes you were healed. And again, verse 24 is a reference to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, which says, with his wounds we are healed. That was our assurance of pardon this morning when we confessed our sins. Now, where did I get this word disease to talk about verse 24? Why use that word? Well, it's because of the word healed. Peter says, by his wounds you were healed. And the assumption is that you were not healed before you were a Christian. Because of our sin, we are sick. We are ill. We're diseased. And he's saying that Christ's wounds heals our wounds. Christ's death heals our disease. The cross was the cure for our sin. The Redeemer provided the remedy for our transgressions. So all over verse 24, we see that Jesus is our substitute. He died in our place and did what we could not do. I like what Charles Spurgeon said of verse 24. He said, nothing puts life into dying men like a dying Savior. I love that. So the Lord Jesus is our standard, and he's our substitute. Now, I want you to note third and lastly here that Christ is our shepherd in life. So in this passage, we're answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? And Peter has taught us from verses 21 through 23 that Jesus is our standard. Verse 24, he's our substitute. And now verse 25, he's our shepherd. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter first says that you were straying like sheep. Or the old King James says, for ye were a sheep going astray. Isn't it a little insulting to be compared to sheep? I mean, sheep aren't the smartest animals, as far as I know. I don't think Peter's trying to insult us, but I think he is trying to draw your attention to the waywardness and the lostness of the human race without the Lord Jesus Christ. The sheep illustration, the sheep analogy, is meant to convey that without Christ, people are purposeless and helpless and in great danger. There's a reason why we call non-Christians the lost. It's because, like sheep, they're lost. They're wandering astray. I mean, non-Christians, they look like they have their lives all put together. They've got good jobs, good houses. They watch football on the weekends. They mow their lawns. But spiritually speaking, they are like sheep who are wandering away. They're lost. And once more, Peter is, what he's doing, he's drawing this sheep imagery from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the bad news. The good news comes in the second half of verse 25. What's he say? He says, "For you are straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And when he says there in verse 25 that you've now returned, I think some people have misinterpreted what he's saying there. He's not saying that you once were a Christian, lost your salvation, and then got saved again. Rather, the word returned, it's probably better translated as you've turned around, or you've done a U-turn in life, or repent. You've repented of your sins and you've followed Christ. In other words, you were once straying like a wayward sheep before you were a Christian, but then you repented of your sins and you came to the Lord. You were just about to wander off the cliff into the abyss, but then you changed direction in life. You did a U-turn and you returned to the Lord. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's you. Maybe you are going the wrong direction in your life. Maybe you're here today and you're about to wander right off the cliff. Maybe you're not on the straight and narrow. And what you need to do is you need to return to your shepherd. You need to change directions, do a U-turn, and follow Christ. And if you'll trust Christ by faith alone today, he will save you. He'll be your shepherd. That's the good news. He'll save you and he'll lead you and guide you like a good shepherd. And by the way, we all need a shepherd, don't we? Whether we've been walking with the Lord for 1 year or 100 years, I need Christ the shepherd. Elders, you need Christ the shepherd. Deacons, you need Christ the shepherd. Kids, let me talk to you. Listen, all you kids, do you need Christ the shepherd in your life, okay? You need him to lead you and to guide you. Listen to this shepherd imagery elsewhere in Scripture. It's all over Scripture, as you can imagine, but I cherry-picked what I think are the two best examples. John 10, 11 through 14. This is the words of Jesus. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Psalm 23, how can I not quote the 23rd Psalm? "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." This past week, I saw a painting of a farmer carrying a sheep on his shoulders, you know, grabbing the legs right here by his hand. And the sheep had been beat up. You could see there were claw marks from it. It was bleeding. Maybe a wolf or a coyote had gotten to it. But now he was on the farmer's shoulders. Now he was safe and sound under his leader's care. That's a great way to think about how Christ is our shepherd. He's got you on his shoulders. He's carrying you and leading you and guiding you in your life. He's carrying you to safety. Last thing here from verse 25. What other key word does Peter call Jesus there in verse 25? He calls him a shepherd and then what? Overseer. He says, "Jesus is the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Actually, the Greek term for overseer is the word episkopos, which is where we get the English word Episcopalian from. And the word episkopos or Episcopalian means bishop. In fact, that's how the King James still translates verse 25. Christ is the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Man, I love that. Christ is the bishop of your soul. He's watching over you like a bishop from heaven, and he's guiding you and he's leading you from heaven. So who is Jesus Christ? That's the title of our sermon today, and I think we've answered that question. I think everybody here today, you have to answer that question in your own heart, in your own life. And nobody gets a pass when it comes to dealing with the Lord Jesus. But here's a question I want to leave you with today. Do others see a life changed by Christ when they see your life? It's been well said that your life is one big advertisement for Christianity. So do you advertise well for Christ in your life? As someone else once said, unbelievers may never read the Bible, but they will read our lives. So what do others see when they read your life? I hope they see that Christ is your standard, that he's the example you are following. I hope they see that he's your sin bearer or your substitute. He took your sin and you're a new person. I hope they see that he's your shepherd, that you hear his voice,